Please open with me now in the Gospel of Luke as we return once again to our series through Luke's Gospel. Today we're going to read from chapter 8, verses 40 to 56. Luke 8, verses 40 to 56. If you recall, Jesus most recently was on the other side of the Sea of Galilee where he healed the Gadarene demoniac. He cast out the demons from this man, and this man was converted. He was brought to faith in Jesus Christ and went out throughout that whole countryside telling everyone of what the Lord had done for him. Well, Jesus now gets back into the boat and once again sails over to the region of Galilee, which is where many of the Israelites would have lived. And as he returns to that shore, he is met by a great multitude. And this then becomes the occasion for Jesus performing two miracles. And we're going to look at both of these miracles today. And the two miracles expressed in today's text are also related to us in Matthew and in Mark. And they're related in exactly the same way, as one miracle embedded in another. And you're going to notice that as we read together. In verses 40 to 42, we are going to be introduced to the dying condition of Jairus' 12-year-old daughter. But then, before Jesus makes it to Jairus' home, in verses 43 to 48, he is approached by and then heals a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years. And then following that miracle with that woman, we then return once again to Jairus' daughter. Jesus goes to their house. By this point, Jairus' daughter had died. And then Jesus raises her from the dead. So it is, as it were, one miracle embedded together. And we're going to treat these two miracles together in one sermon today. And I believe, and you'll notice this as we go through, that many of the lessons that are taught in each of these miracles are the same lessons. So as we read this, I want you to notice many things that these two miracles have in common. But let's now read together God's Word from Luke chapter 8, verses 40 to 56. And so it was, when Jesus returned, that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus. And he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now a woman, having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitude throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me." Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared to him, in the presence of all the people, the reason she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And while he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well." When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. And he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Now let us look to him in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it shows us Jesus. We thank you, O Lord Jesus Christ, for your power, for your continuing compassion toward those who are experiencing the curses of this sinful world. And we pray, O Lord, that it would strike our minds afresh now during this hour, the beauty of our Savior. And bless us, we pray, that we might have greater faith in him. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want us, as we examine this text today, to really take these two miracles together. And so we're going to be going back and forth from one miracle to the other. And I want us to see three things that I think these miracles teach us. The first thing is that these miracles give us a realistic picture of man's need. Then secondly, they show us Jesus' power to meet that need. And then thirdly, they show us faith as the instrument through which Jesus exercises his power. So a realistic picture of man's need, Jesus' power to meet that need, and then faith as the instrument through which Jesus exercises that power. And so first of all, we have in these verses before us today a realistic picture of man's need. For whenever we read Scripture, it's essential for you and for me to remember that we read of real people in real places having real experience, people made up of flesh and blood like ourselves. And in this passage, we read of two different people that should elicit from us great compassion. I want you to place yourself in the desperate situation of these two individuals. Well, the first one that we run into is this man, Jairus. Jairus, who had a 12-year-old daughter who was dying. Now, Jairus, we are told, was the ruler of the synagogue, which means, though he didn't preach, he had the responsibility of organizing the synagogue services. This was a very well-respected position within the community. However, on this particular occasion, he lays all dignity and social standing aside, and he falls as a beggar at Jesus' feet, pleading with Jesus to come to his home. You see, Jairus' daughter, his only daughter, was dying. Now, those of you who have children know the extent of a parent's love. And you can imagine Jairus saying in his heart, "Anyone but my daughter. Oh, that I could be the one that suffers instead of her. My only daughter, dying. No physician able to heal her." His daughter was only 12 years old. This was the age in which most Jewish women got married and started a family of their own. They got married very young. But it wasn't going to be that for Jairus' daughter. For her, 12 years old was the age of death. I want you to put yourself in their shoes. The grief that they must have been experiencing. Sense of helplessness and hopelessness. Looking for some remedy, some way in which his daughter could have some kind of turnaround. But it doesn't happen. After Jairus looks to Jesus for help, Jesus, we are told, is unable to get away. The multitude thronged him. And Jesus then goes and he heals this other woman who had this flow of blood. And during this time, while Jesus is healing this other woman, while Jesus delays, Jairus' daughter goes from sickness to death. Verse 49, we're told that while Jesus was still speaking, before he ever made it to Jairus' house, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house and he said to him, "The daughter's dead. Let's not trouble the teacher anymore. There's nothing now that Jesus can do." And oh, the cries and the pain that must have been experienced in that house, the numbing sense of loss, to see a dear daughter cut down before she even passed into adulthood. His only daughter. That's the first person that we read of. Well, the second one is this woman with a flow of blood. For at the same time that Jairus' daughter is in bed dying, Jesus is in the middle of a great, great crowd. And we're told that the very edge of Jesus' garment is touched by a woman. And this woman was very sick. She had had a flow of blood for 12 years. She was in great discomfort. She had gone to physician after physician, and these physicians left her with no money at all. She had to pay each one a fee. But they also left her with no healing. They couldn't fix her problem. And her illness had great social ramifications. According to Leviticus 15, she was unclean. And everything with which she came into contact was unclean, and no one was permitted to touch her or to touch anything that she touched. She was in a deplorable and what appeared to be a hopeless condition. She was an outcast among her own people. Those that knew of her condition, well, they had to stay away from her. What else could possibly be done for this woman? She had tried everything. All of her money. She was now bankrupt, trying to find a physician. And this, it appeared, was going to be the way that she was going to live the rest of her life until the moment that she died. And it's so interesting here. Here is this woman, an anonymous woman, in the midst of a great crowd. But she was carrying this tremendous burden. Megan and I recently spent about 3 days in New York City. And over those 3 days, saw probably tens of thousands of faces. Probably behind each face, well, I know behind each face was a story of a life experience. And of pains and of trials and of difficulties that that particular individual has gone through. Things that we would never know. It's so interesting to think that as you look upon a great crowd. And here was this woman, this anonymous woman in this great crowd who had been experiencing tremendous pain. Hopeless condition. And these two individuals, this dying 12-year-old girl, and the woman with a flow of blood is once again a demonstration that the Bible is utterly realistic about the pains and the problems of this fallen world. We open up the pages of the Bible and we read about events and people that we can relate to. They seem to know something about the human condition, don't they? You know, when we read the Bible, we aren't going into simply some galaxy that's far, far away that has nothing to do with this present world. No, we are entered into the life of this present world. With all of its problems, with all of its trials, with all of its difficulties, there's nothing that we face that hasn't been addressed in some respect in this book. This book makes sense of real things that happen to real people in a real world. And the Bible gives us an ability to understand what is going on. Have you thought of the Bible in that way? Isn't it a marvelous thing? You know, it's those who are unbelievers, those who don't read the Bible, they are the ones who can't make sense of the pains and the trials and the difficulties of this world. I mean, have you ever just listened to unbelievers in the way that they speak? A man's wife gets cancer. And all he can say is, well, bad things happen. Bad things happen? Is that meant to be some kind of explanation? A child gets into a car wreck and dies, and the best that the unbeliever can say is, well, he was unlucky. A hurricane hits the coast and the unbeliever says, well, Mother Nature unleashed another one. Well, I guess we have to deal with Mother Nature's fury. Mother Nature's fury? Financial crisis strikes and all the unbeliever can say is, well, life's tough. You just have to deal with it. Life's tough? I mean, talk about a bankrupt worldview. The world doesn't know how to deal with these things. But we do. The Bible addresses this. It tells us why the world is the way it is. It's utterly realistic about the world. It says to us that bad things happen because we live in a world that is under the curse. And we are under the curse because there is human sin in this world. And many of the problems of this world are directly created by human sin. For example, divorce and the breakdown of the family. Or the rise in crime rates. Why are these things happening around us? Well, the answer is, this is a world manifesting its rebellion against God. But also, other problems occur because we simply live in a fallen creation that has been affected by the curse. For example, natural disasters, so to speak, come. Hurricanes come. Earthquakes hit. Why? Well, we live in a fallen world that is under the curse. Sickness comes. Death comes to each and to every individual. Why is that? Well, it's because sin has entered this world, and with sin has come death. And we can also say, and the Bible instructs us to say, that though all of these things owe their existence to human sin, God yet reigns as sovereign over them all, and He's accomplishing His purposes through them. However, the ultimate answer to each of these things, the Bible says, is to be found in Jesus Christ. That each human problem resulting from human sin is ultimately solved in a relationship with Jesus Christ. The problem of sickness and of death finds its answer in the final resurrection of the body. The problem of human alienation and broken relationships finds its answer in the reconciliation and the peace that the gospel provides. And in an ultimate sense, the very problem of human sin, the problem that is at the root of all others, finds its answer in God's forgiveness that is granted to mankind because of Christ's sacrificial death. And so we come to the Bible and we see something that is utterly realistic about life in this world. It describes the way that things are. It tells us why things are the way that they are. And it tells us the answer and the solution to those problems. Do you see how much richer and fuller a biblical world and life view is other than just simply saying, well, bad things happen. Bad things happen. And here, dear friends, we run into Jairus' 12-year-old daughter who is dying. A woman with a flow of blood. Things appear hopeless. We've faced situations of many kind that are similar. And here we see that in this episode, there is an answer provided for these things in the person of Jesus Christ. And so the Bible is utterly realistic. It gives us a realistic picture of man's need. Well, the second thing that I want us to see today is Jesus' power to meet that need. Jesus' power to meet that need. And I want to begin with the first miracle that Jesus actually accomplishes, the healing of the woman with the flow of blood. You'll notice the contrast in verses 43 and 44. That this woman had a flow of blood for 12 years. She had spent all her livelihood for 12 years, spent every cent that she had on physicians, and could not be healed by any. So we have that on the one hand. Then verse 44, she, upon seeing Jesus, comes from behind Jesus, merely touches the border of His garment, and immediately, not after 12 years, immediately, after not spending a single cent, immediately, we are told, her flow of blood stopped. Wow. Now, some have understood this in almost a magical way, as if Jesus had just kind of some power that if you could just tap into that power, he would dispense it. Okay, and so they look at things like verse 45. Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And then verse 46, Jesus said, well, somebody touched me, for I perceive that power went out from me. And so people say, well, it's almost like Jesus is kind of like a superhero, that if you just touch Him, you tap into that power and you are healed. Well, that's not what's going on here. This isn't magic. Jesus, over the course of His 3-year ministry, touched many people who weren't healed. And many people were healed who never touched Jesus. So there was nothing special in and of itself about the touching of Jesus' garment. And we'll see a little bit later that Jesus' words in verses 45 and 46 have nothing to do with, as it were, tapping into Jesus' power, but instead we're going to see that it's Jesus' way of drawing attention to this woman's faith. But the central point in this incident must not be missed. What physicians what physicians did not do and could not do for 12 years, Jesus did in a moment. This woman comes and immediately, her flow of blood stops. No other explanation given other than that this was a demonstration of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in healing this sick woman. But this miracle appears rather trivial next to the miracle that follows, doesn't it? For while Jesus was healing this woman, Jairus' daughter breathed her last and died. And let's look together at what happens then. So we're told that this daughter had died. Report was given to Jesus. She's died. You don't even need to come to the house. Let's not even tell the teacher about it. But Jesus says, she is going to be made well. And so verse 51, Jesus approaches the house where Jairus is and where the dead daughter is lying in her room. And he permits nobody else to come in. You see, there would have been these professional mourners within the house. And he instructs all of them to come out. And he says, it's only going to be me and Peter and James and John and the father and the mother of this girl. And so they go and they enter into the home. And after all of the rest had been put out aside, Jesus goes into the room and takes this corpse, that's what it was, a corpse of this little girl, by the hand, and calls out to her, just like a father would call out to his little daughter who had slept too long. He says, "Little girl, arise." And you know what happens? She does. He says to her, "Arise," and this girl who had been dead comes forth out of the bed. Verse 55, her spirit returns to her. And she immediately, again there's the word immediately upon the word of Jesus, arises. And then Jesus, once again in His compassion and His kindness to this little girl, and to prove that she really is alive, commands that she be given something to eat. And everyone's astonished at what's happened. Here is one, and this needs to strike you, friends. Here is one who has the power over death. He raised a number of people. That son of the widow of Nain, Lazarus at Bethany, and here he raises this little daughter of this synagogue ruler named Jairus. Well, we know that the reason that Jesus came to this earth, or one of the reasons, was to gain victory over sin and over death and over hell forever. And this Jesus was going to do when He Himself was going to rise up from the dead, when death could no longer bind Him and hold Him captive. But here in this incident, we have a foreshadowing of what is to come. We marvel at this dead girl being raised up. But friends, this is only a mere foreshadowing of what is going to come. For we read in John chapter 5 and verse 28 and 29 that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes a second time, that the hour is coming, He says, in which all who are in the graves are going to hear Jesus' voice and they are going to come forth. He is going to speak to all who are in the graves and there is going to be a great resurrection. It says those who have done good, those who belong to the Savior, to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil, who have continued in their rebellion against God, to the resurrection of condemnation. This means, dear friends, that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you one day are going to hear the voice of your Savior And your body, which is lying in that grave, is going to arise in the same way that this little girl's body arose. Except yours is going to rise to everlasting life in the presence of your Savior. And isn't that glorious? You see, here we have a demonstration of Jesus' power. A very realistic picture of man's need. The presence of sickness and of death in this world. Troubles and trials confront us on every hand. This world is not the way that it's supposed to be. But entering into this world now is Jesus, the Son of God made flesh. And He comes with power over sin and over death and over the grave forever. Isn't that glorious? What a demonstration of Jesus' great power. J.C. Ryle says, "But thanks be unto God, here there is one that is stronger than death. There is one who has said, Hosea 13:14, O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. And that one is the friend of sinners, Christ Jesus the Lord. Oh, He proved His power frequently when He came to earth the first time in the house of Jairus, by the tomb of Bethany, in the gate of Nain. But He will prove it to all the world when He comes again. 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And Isaiah 26:19, the earth shall cast out the dead." Let us not doubt the power of our Lord Jesus Christ coming into the midst of this world. Well, let's move on now to the third point. The third thing that I want us to see is faith. Faith as the instrument through which Jesus exercises His power. For in each of these two miracles, the necessity of faith is highlighted. Now, throughout the four Gospels, there are times when Jesus performs miracles where there is no mention at all of human faith. And He does this to show that His power isn't dependent upon or held captive to man's faith. Christ is sovereign in the exercise of His power. Nevertheless, on many occasions, you do find Christ exercising His power in response to man's faith. And He does this in order to show that God has chosen normally to tie these two things together. Human faith on the one hand, faith in Christ, that is, and on the other hand, the exercise of Christ's power. That Christ is pleased to work powerfully and effectually and yes, redemptively where people believe and trust in Him. And such is the case here. Jesus highlights the importance of believing in Him and shows that you and I need that type of faith that is demonstrated here, the type of faith that looks to Jesus alone and relies on Jesus alone. And I want to see us to see two particular features of this faith that is brought out for us in this passage. And the first is that we need faith in Jesus' extraordinary claims. Faith in Jesus' extraordinary, that is, His unusual, His amazing, His remarkable claims. Look with me again at verses 49 and 50. Okay, Jesus had just healed this woman with the flow of blood, and they come now to Jesus and they say, "The daughter's dead. Your daughter's dead, Jairus. Do not trouble the teacher any longer." But we're told when Jesus heard it, He answered him and said, "Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well." Did you catch the extraordinary nature of that claim? I mean, if somebody came up to you and told you that somebody is dead that you knew, and then your friend next to you said, "Oh, don't worry, he's going to be made well," you think your friend is crazy. Don't you understand? This person's dead. My daughter is dead. Dead people don't come back to life. And yet Jesus here says, "Just believe. She's going to be made well." So you can understand. Jesus goes, verse 52, and he, among all these people who are weeping and mourning for this little girl, and Jesus says to them, "Well, don't weep. Don't weep. a 12-year-old daughter, a 12-year-old little girl has just died. Don't weep. Jesus says, she's not dead, she's just sleeping. And by sleeping, Jesus meant just, she's really dead, but she's only going to be dead for a time. She's going to come back up to life. And so you can, in one sense, understand all of these people that began to ridicule Jesus. Oh, they knew that she was dead. Again, dead people don't come back to life. But yet Jesus is saying here, you need to believe that I am the one who brings the dead back to life. It's an extraordinary claim. Have you ever just listened to what you say when you say the Apostles' Creed? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ. Okay, that man Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. His only Son, our Lord, the one that we follow. We claim to follow this man who walked and talked and lived on this world 2,000 years ago. This one who was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost. What an extraordinary claim. Born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was the one who was crucified, nailed to a cross, was crucified, was dead, was buried. He raised again from the dead on the third day. He ascended into heaven and is now sitting. We believe that He is now raised from the dead, is ascended, and is now sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and will come to judge both the living and the dead. I mean, have you, listen to this, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the forgiveness of sins, that our sins can actually be forgiven. The communion of the saints, the resurrection of the body, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting that you and I are going to live forever. Just imagine hearing that for the first time. Like you had never heard that before. These Christians really believe some outrageous things, don't they? And we have to say, we most certainly do. And I tell you, there is a tendency when we live in the South a little bit too long, where everybody's a Christian, for us to become so dulled to this. You know, people say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I believe in all that, but then their lives demonstrate that their hunting or their football or their whatever else it might be are much more important to them than this Christianity stuff. Well, if what we say is true, when we repeat the Apostles' Creed, there is nothing in the world that can begin to match the importance of this. I mean, to say that we believe that Jesus Christ is the one through whom eternal salvation is to be found, through whom we are freed from the dominion of our sins and raised to life everlasting. When we say that we believe that these bodies, when they go into the ground, are going to be raised by the power of Jesus Christ. Friends, that is an extraordinary claim. It's an extraordinary claim. And yet we believe just that. And we need to remember that. That's what I'm saying here. We need to remember that our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who makes these amazing claims. And at the heart of faith, of true faith, is to lay hold of this. To lay hold of this Jesus. And to say, yes, Lord God, I am staking my life on this. That Christ, that You really are the one who You say that You are. I'm a Christian. I believe in who Jesus is and what He does. And that makes you different from the world, if you really believe in this. Okay, so faith in Jesus' extraordinary claims. But the second thing that I want us to see is that this faith is a faith that can be imperfect as well. Just look with me at this woman with this flow of blood. Why did she want to touch Jesus? Why did she want to touch Jesus' garment? Hadn't she heard of that centurion? Remember back in chapter 7, that centurion with tremendous faith who said that Jesus only has to say the word and his servant was going to be healed. Well, we have to say that this woman didn't have the faith of that centurion. For some reason, it was probably some mixture of superstition along with faith in Jesus Christ. She felt that she had to touch him in order to be healed. And so we then read that after she did this, and she was healed upon touching Jesus, that there's this little interchange that follows. Jesus says, well, who touched me? And everybody denies it, and Peter says, well, you look, there's loads of people around you, and they're all touching you. Why are you asking who touched you? But Jesus said, well, somebody touched me. I perceive power going out from me. And he did this to call this woman out. And so this woman, she saw that she was no longer hidden. Can you picture the scene? She came now at the feet of Jesus, trembling, and she fell down before him. And then she began to declare to him in the presence of all the people the reason that she had touched him, and then how she was healed immediately. Well, why did Jesus do this? Why didn't he just let this woman go on her way in anonymity, receiving the healing that she had received? Why did Jesus bring attention to this woman? I think there are at least a couple of things we can say. Probably first, to take away some of the social stigma of her. People would know that she was healed and she was cleansed and could be admitted back into normal Jewish society. But I think the second reason is the more important. It was to gently show this woman that it wasn't the touch, but rather her faith that had healed her. It was to gently show this woman that it wasn't her touch, but her faith that healed her. For Jesus asked this woman, or when Jesus asked this question, this woman came forth, and then she began to declare to him, in the presence of all of these other peoples, the reason that she had touched him. Why did she ever go to Jesus in the first place? And she began to tell about the way that she had been and who Jesus was and Jesus' power and his ability to heal her. And then she can go on and say, well, then I was healed. And you see, it gives Jesus the opportunity to say, verse 48, daughter, be of good cheer. It wasn't that touch that healed you. Rather, your faith in me has made you well. She brings her gently. He brings her gently and slowly to see that the superstition had nothing to do with it, but rather it was her faith in Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior, the Healer, that made her well. And there's a wonderful lesson for us in this as we see Jesus' gentleness in addressing this dear woman whose faith was very imperfect. And it teaches us that it is not the strength of our faith that saves us, but it's the object of our faith that saves us. And that even weak faith is able to lay hold of a strong Savior. And that's what this woman had. It was weak faith. Could barely reach up and touch the hem of his garment. And yet Jesus says, your faith has made you well. He was the all-powerful one. And he shows her that even her weak, poor faith laid hold of one who was very strong. Oh, you see, you and I ought to desire to have a stronger faith. That ought to be our constant plea. We ought to be able to say with Peter, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. We ought to say to him, Lord, take away the doubts that I have. Oh Lord, give me a purer sense of who you are. Free my mind from bad doctrine, from bad thoughts. Oh, give me a stronger faith, a faith that is able to risk all to go and to follow you. We ought to desire a stronger faith. That ought to be one of our aims throughout the course of our Christian life, is that we would come to believe more. But at the end of the day, we can take great comfort from the fact that even when our faith hasn't gotten there yet, it's still a very imperfect and a weak faith, grasping all-sufficient Savior who is able to save. And that's good news for you and for me. And so let us lay hold of this Savior. I mean, can I just say a word to any of you who have not had faith in Jesus Christ yet? We've seen over and over and over again that this is the Savior that you need. He is the one who has come to address man's deepest problems, to deal with the sin and the fallenness of this world. Won't you come to him and believe in him? You don't have to do any great feats. You don't have to be
You don't have to get to a certain stage before you come to Him. No, you can be like this dear woman, and even with an imperfect faith, trust in Him. And He will say to you, your faith has made you well. But what a comfort for us. For here we see Christ has shown Himself once again, a beautiful Savior, a powerful Savior, a compassionate Savior for each of us. Let's pray together. The Lord our God and gracious Father, we thank You once again for the picture of our Savior that we have seen during this hour. We thank You, O Lord Jesus Christ, for Your great power, but also Your great compassion toward needy sinners. O Father, make us to delight, I pray, in Your beloved Son, and to come to Him, and to rejoice in Him, and to rest in Him for life eternal, for life even beyond the grave, that we would have confidence that even the same Jesus who raised Jairus' daughter is going to raise us as well into eternal life with You. O grant us that kind of faith, we pray, and be with us in Jesus' name. Amen.